He read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and that is really what we'll be looking at. Of course, with the other attributes that we've looked into, we have branched out into other passages of Scripture, and we'll do that again today. But before we get started digesting this, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing for our time this morning. Lord God, you have given us your word, and we seek to love you with all of our being. And Lord, we know that that is impossible without your Spirit living in us, accomplishing that for us on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and his crucified but risen and ascended person, being, and nature, we worship you now through the digesting and the meditating on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some people think that Christianity should be compatible with all other religions, and that for us to love our neighbor, there must be some universal mandate to embrace all faiths, lifestyles, beliefs, preferences. But we have to realize that when we look at the command, and it is a command that we take seriously to love our neighbor as ourselves, when we look at that command, we have to realize that that command to love our neighbor must subordinate itself under the greatest command to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. And we see that in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And as we put this second command underneath in its proper place, under the great command to love God with all of our being, we then realize that there may be times when that command to love God puts us at odds with people and may put us at odds with our neighbor. And that loving our neighbor as ourselves may sometimes mean we are at odds with our neighbor. There is a passage or a couple verses down here at the bottom, verses 7 through 9, that talk about the Israelites teaching these commandments to their children. And there's a statement here. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A tradition emerged with the Israelites after the exile and became more of a modern phenomenon, a tradition among Jewish people, that they would literally take the Ten Commandments and other passages of Scripture, not so much write them on the doorposts of their houses, but place them on the doorposts of their house. I have a mezuzah. This is a little metal box, and it's a box that opens, and inside that box, there's a scroll. And that scroll contains some passages of Scripture written in Hebrew. One of them is this passage right here, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is what they call the Shema passage. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And that is written onto this one of these scrolls. Another passage comes from Jeremiah, another passage from Deuteronomy 11. We have the Ten Commandments as well written here. And what Jewish people will often do, they will take and put it in this little mezuzah, they will bless it, they will attach it to the doorpost. So as they're going out, it will be on their left-hand side, and as they're going in, it will be on their right-hand side. It will be placed a little bit at an angle, and they will have a ceremony to bless their house with these passages of Scripture. Several years ago, Ruth and I did the same thing. We thought, well, hey, let's try this. And I got the idea because when I was a teenager, my family moved into a house that had been sold to us by a Jewish family, and they still had this mezuzah on their doorpost. So on January 1st, I forget what year, my wife and I, we bought this mezuzah, and we wrote out the scriptures, and we put it on our doorpost, and we had a little blessing ceremony. It wasn't so much to carry out the Jewish tradition. It was really meant to demonstrate in a visible way that Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ is at the entry of our house. That as you walk into this house, you are walking into Jesus' house. Now, I don't think that everyone should do this. And it's something, not something that I would advocate, really. It's simply something that we did. I also had my business in that house. And I had some clients. One of my clients was a Jewish man. Now, he was not a practicing Jew. He would not be considered Orthodox by any stretch of the imagination. But one time when he came into my office, he noticed this mezuzah hanging or being mounted on the door, and he took issue with that. He asked me why I did that, and I took it as politely and as respectfully as I could. I took that opportunity to simply say that as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, that he is the King of the Jews, that he is the fulfillment of all those passages that are rolled up in the little scroll in this mezuzah. And he didn't take it very well. Not only did he take issue with it, he got downright upset. And he left my office never to return. I lost a really good client that day. But we are called as Christians to love our neighbor. But loving our neighbor does not mean that we give up our Christian faith. Loving our neighbor doesn't mean that we in some way negate what we believe about the scriptures. Loving our neighbor sometimes means that we will be put at odds with our neighbor. Why? Because the Lord is one. God has absolute integrity. He doesn't divide himself up to be the God of the Hindus or to be the many gods of the Hindus and to be the God of the Jews and to be the God of the Muslims and to be God of the Christians so that their beliefs become who he is. God is one being. And any other theology, any other belief system that contradicts that doesn't make God or doesn't change God into that religion's God. It simply means that religion goes up against or in contradiction to the God as he is revealed in his word. And we're going to spend some time exploring this morning. This is our next grace-filled attribute. It is God's oneness. Some people call it God's unity. Other people call it God's simplicity. That God is indivisible. God cannot be divided into parts. God cannot be true for one set of people and true for a completely different set of people with different beliefs. God is true. And anyone who holds a belief that is contrary to God as he is revealed in his word is false. God cannot be divided into parts. Now, we do see different attributes of God. We see different sides of God. And at different times, we see different manifestations of God's character, whether it's in his word or throughout our Christian experience. But that does not change the fact that God is one. He is not divided into hearts. God is a singular being. But in that singularity, that God is one, that doesn't eliminate the possibility of God's plurality within His personality, or the plurality of God's personality. We're going to get into that a little bit more. But he says here in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There are three things that we can learn about God's oneness, I think, from this passage and as we explore other passages. And the first thing is this, that there is only one true God. The Hindus have many gods. They have a multiplicity of gods. They have millions of gods. But we believe in only one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Any other God as Lord and Master, if we take any other entity as our God, or as our series of gods, or as our pantheon of gods, if we worship them as our Lord and Master, then we're committing idolatry. And we're sinning. The revelation from God, this revelation from God gives us our basis for monotheism, this verse. Monotheism is simply the belief in one God, that there is one God. Now, there are three major religions that hold to monotheism, that are monotheistic religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Now, we agree with Muslims and Jewish people that there is only one true God, but we disagree on the nature of that one true God. We have a different understanding of God's oneness. We have a different understanding of the one true faith that comes from God's revelation. Paul tells the Ephesians this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as we are called to the hope, to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We believe that there is one true God, but we also believe that there's one true faith. And when he's talking about faith, he's talking about a set of beliefs. We worship one true God as he is revealed in his word, because it's God's word that gives us the content of our one faith. So we ask the question, who is this one true God? Is he Allah? Is he only the God of the Old Testament and not of the New Testament? Does he have any other characteristics that are not revealed in God's word? Well, we know from this passage some things about this one true God. We know that he is Yahweh, the Lord. We know that he, as Moses says, he is our God. We know that he is the God of the fathers of the Israelites, verse 3, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Doesn't say Ishmael. There are, in fact, there's much that we can know about this God from this passage, but we can't take this set of verses as the only teaching on the subject of God's nature. There's more to God than what is placed here in these 9 verses. We must take what God reveals about himself in the totality of the Scriptures, not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. And that would include the revelation of God in Jesus Christ that we find in the Gospels, and then, of course, the explanation of that in the Epistles. So we believe that God is one, but we also believe in some way that he is a plural being. Not that he is multiple gods. That would be polytheism. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. But we do believe in a plurality of personalities within that one God, a trinity of persons in one being. And that brings us to the second thing that we learn from this passage. There's only one true God, but we also learn that God's oneness acts and exists in three persons. Now, we don't learn the specifics of that in these nine verses, but we do get a sense of God's plurality here and how that can be exemplified. We believe that God is a Trinity in unity. God is a singular being. He is one, but that doesn't mean God cannot be plural. Muslims and Jews don't see this as an option. But even in that word, one, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a Hebrew word, echad. Even in that word, one, there is room for expansion. Because that word, one, is also used in Genesis 2:24 to talk about Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, echad. And as they become one flesh, guess what? They don't give up their individual characteristics. Two can become one flesh because God has ordained it to be so in the marriage relationship. But it doesn't mean that Adam and Eve are kind of subsumed into one another. They're still two persons in one flesh. More than this, we can see the plurality of God in Genesis 1:26. We read this earlier, but it says this: God Himself is speaking about making Adam and Eve. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Even before Adam and Eve were created, God demonstrated that He had a plural relationship. The Lord said, "Let us." You don't say that to yourself. You don't say, "Let us drive my car to the store." No, you say, "I'm going to the store." But the Scriptures refer to the plurality of God. The Scriptures also show us the specific nature of that plurality or of that Trinity. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of His earthly ministry, just before He ascends into heaven. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, there are many other passages that refer to one or two or even three of the persons of the Trinity. But this passage states them explicitly within one context. We believe that each of them is God. Now, why do we call this Trinity? Well, we call it Trinity because it's three persons in one. Now, the word Trinity, or its Latin original, Trinitas, that does not appear in the Scriptures. The Latin Church Father Tertullian, in the early 3rd century, the early 200s AD, applied this word Trinitas to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was already being used in Christian theology, but Tertullian seems to be the first one to apply it to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit explicitly. Now, here is a diagram. You've probably seen this before. This is called the Trinity Shield. This is not a perfect diagram. This does not perfectly express the Trinity because the Trinity, in many ways, is a mystery. And none of us can claim completely to understand the Trinity. But this is a good diagram to help us understand how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit kind of relate to one another. Because the three are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But they also have separateness. They also have distinction among themselves because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they act in perfect unity with one another. They have separate personality, but they're still one being. They are God. Now, it's improper to say God is the Son. You don't work outward, you work inward. Because God is not only the Son, God is also the Holy Spirit and the Father. But you work from specific to general. So the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. But they are not the other person. And this could help us understand a little bit more how three persons can exist within one being. Because God is one being, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one being with three persons. And as I just said, each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acts in perfect unity with the other, even though they are distinct persons. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This doesn't completely capture the Trinity because he doesn't mention explicitly the Holy Spirit. But Paul is getting at something that the world seems to deny. The world either denies that there is only one God with one person, or the world suggests that there are many gods and many lords. I have my truth, you have your truth. And that's just not true. There is a Trinity in unity. Now, there is an example of this in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It comes from verse 1. Now, let me read the first verse. "Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it." It's interesting here that God speaks of one commandment. He had just given a whole bunch of commandments, and yet he speaks of them as one commandment, even though this one commandment has many statutes and rules. God takes all the commands and he unifies them under one overarching singular command. Jesus did the same thing when he declared the law of love. And he made that the overarching command for everything that God has revealed about himself. And when Jesus was tested by the lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, the lawyer said this, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first command. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet." The Apostle Paul told the Romans that to love is to fulfill the whole law, Romans 13:10. So that if you love completely, you have kept the whole law. So that within one law, there are various commands. Doesn't mean there are multiple laws that are being given. But the law is one, just as God is one, revealed as three separate and distinct persons. The law is revealed as two separate and distinct commands to love. That brings us to number three. God's oneness is revealed in Jesus Christ. We have the three in one, but God, through the Scriptures, wants us to know that He has glorified His Son. He has made His Son to be preeminent, So that if you see the Son, you see the Father, you see the Holy Spirit. That God, who is invisible, is made manifest, made real, made visible in the Son. The Bible tells us that God has a Son and that His name is Jesus. Muslims and Jews today don't believe it is possible that God should have a Son. How can God be one true God and still have a Son? Well, there are three reasons that we see from Scripture why God can have a Son. That it is consistent with God's nature. In fact, God's nature is revealed in Scripture. Specifically, God's omnipotence and even the plurality of His personality. And they prove that it's possible for God to have a Son. The angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." God's very nature dictates that it is possible for God to have a Son. But we also see that God's Son is revealed in Scripture. Listen to what David says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," or brought you forth. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul takes that verse and he applies it directly to the risen Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 13 as he and Barnabas are speaking. And he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers," I can't see that other side, I'm going to have to read it from here. "What God said to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" The apostle applied this verse in Psalm 2 not only to Jesus' incarnation, the only begotten Son of God, but he applied it to Jesus as the risen Son. Something that Muslims do not believe. In fact, something that Jews don't believe. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was crucified, therefore He didn't need to be risen. The Jews don't believe that Jesus was risen, based on what we read in Matthew 28. But we know that Jesus was crucified. We know that He was risen. And this is all revealed in Scripture, that not only is He crucified and risen, but He is also the Son of the Father, the Son of God. That even without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, there are at least two persons of the Godhead. And then, of course, we see thirdly that Jesus Himself claimed to be God. Look at John chapter 10. I want you to go there. Just write this down. John chapter 10. We won't read all of these, but verses 22 to 33. Jesus, this is one of the definitive places where Jesus Himself claimed to be God. And we know that because the Jews got violently angry and they themselves assumed that He was talking about Himself being God. So John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. How about verse 24 we'll start with. "So the Jews gathered around Him," that is Jesus, "and said to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now there have been many times when Jesus demonstrated that He was the Christ or the Messiah. Verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, and I and the Father are one. Now look at what the Jews did. They picked up stones to stone him. Jesus asked them, why are you doing this? And this is what they said. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That Jesus is one with the Father. And that the Jews themselves recognized, they thought it was blasphemy, but they recognized that the things that Jesus was saying was tantamount to him saying, I am God because I and the Father are one. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we can't get into the deity of the Holy Spirit. There are many passages that talk about the Holy Spirit himself being God. But God's oneness is revealed in Jesus Christ. That we see in Jesus Christ an absolute oneness with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And in this revelation of Jesus Christ, if we take Jesus, then we get the Father and we get the Holy Spirit all in one package. But if we deny Jesus, then we deny all of the Godhead. We can't worship a Father without worshiping a Son. We can't worship God as Father without worshiping Jesus as the Son. If we take Jesus out of the scenario, then we don't have a God. We have idols. And sadly, that's what Jewish people today who don't worship Jesus as Lord, and what Muslims today who don't worship Jesus as Lord, that is what they're getting themselves into. They may worship one God, but their God is a lowercase God. Because they're not worshiping the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We believe in a God who is one, but that oneness is perfectly situated and perfectly existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's summarize this. There is only one true God. God revealed in Scripture that he is one God. And we wholeheartedly accept monotheism. But we diverge from Judaism and Islam as they are worshipped or as they observe today by proclaiming that God has revealed in his one being three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More than this, if we really want to get an accurate picture of God's oneness, we have to look at Jesus Christ, who is the exact image of the invisible God and who completely kept God's one law and lived in perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is God's unity, God's integrity, God's oneness. It's God's nature. What can we take from this? Let's look at three things by way of application quickly. First of all, God's oneness calls for our faithful obedience. You see that in verse 2. Faithful obedience, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days. The sons and the sons' sons may not have been around yet, and yet they were still brought into this mandate to keep God's commandments. He talked about fearing the Lord. To fear the Lord means simply, and we can't get into a long explanation of this, but simply to obey his commandments, to take his word seriously. That God is not a collection of deities. He is one God who is irreducible to anything less than what He is. He commands us to obey Him, to fear Him. We live in awe and reverence of His nature, which means the God who smiles on His children is the same God who is wrathful towards sin. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Some people say, that can't possibly be because the God of the Old Testament is all wrathful. He's an angry God and He's killing and annihilating all kinds of people. But the God of the New Testament, He's just loving and He's embracing and He's not condemning and He's just loving people. As if there's this kind of bad cop, good cop dichotomy within God. That's not true. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. They are one. This God, this one God, does both. He both condemns sin and He saves the sinner. And this should cause us to fear and tremble because that God has the capacity to annihilate everything here on earth and beyond. And yet He loves us by sending His Son to die Himself on the cross. Well, it should call for faithful obedience, but it should call for fear, for complete love. God loves us completely, and He commands and deserves our complete love. You see that at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Jesus in Mark amplifies that to all your mind as well. And then thirdly, God's oneness calls for a life of active integrity. That means that we seek to keep the whole law, not merely the parts of it that we like. It also means that we cannot say or teach one thing while doing something contrary. Because God is one God. He is not bifurcated. He is not split into separate entities that each one has their own agenda. We can't say, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part. Therefore, I'm going to take this part and I'm just going to deny this part. God requires a life of active integrity. James, the brother of our Lord, or the half-brother of our Lord, said this about the law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Forever, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. If you break one tiny little provision of the law, guess what? You've broken the whole law. Everything is broken because it's perfect. But God is one. And we are not one. We have competing natures within us. If you're a Christian, you have a sinful nature, but you also have the nature of Christ living in you. And those natures compete with one another. We want to do good, but sometimes we fail to do good. Sometimes we don't even want to do good. How can we possibly do these things in and of ourselves? And here's the grace-filled part. That Jesus willingly acted with complete integrity, complete love, complete obedience to His Father. He acted in complete union and oneness with the Father and with the Spirit. So that if we trust Him to do the work within us, we then are also brought into union with the whole Godhead. Now, we don't become God, but we do become God's child. It is possible for God to have children. And if we trust in the only begotten Son of God who is in perfect union and oneness with the Father, if we believe in that Jesus and that God, we become children of God ourselves. And we are guaranteed an inheritance with Jesus, which is the reward for His obedience. So you may find it downright impossible to live a life of oneness and integrity with God. But all you need to do is appeal to the one who revealed God and his nature by dying on the cross. Appeal to him, and he will ensure that you live a life of oneness with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So you can do that by studying God's Word. You can do that by praying that God would accomplish this in you. And if you do that now, you can know that God will give you the enablement to live a life of faith, obedience, integrity, love in Him. And this is really what pleases God. Let's pray together as we finish. Heavenly Father, we just lift up our hearts to You, knowing that we, in and of ourselves, don't have the complete capability of loving You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, really it's impossible in and of ourselves to love our neighbor as ourselves, because too often we don't even love ourselves. But Father, we appeal to Jesus Christ, the one who lived in such harmony with You, that He opened that door for us to have access to You, so that You would come in and do work within us and enable us through Your Spirit to fulfill these royal commands. Father, we know that if we have faith, we have done good. In Jesus' name, amen.